Okay, we're gonna open with hymn number 324. Brother Tim will open in prayer.
Oh, Father, how can we not be grateful for all that you give to us every day? You carry us through our trials, our tests. We're so thankful. We're thankful, Father, that you have a divine plan, and that you loved us so much that you sent your Son to die for us, that life would start again, and that you've opened this to us to learn, to grow, hopefully one day to be approved, that we would have this privilege of uplifting the rest of the world of mankind in these wonderful beauties. Father, we are very grateful. We pray, Father, that you will be with Brother Bob as he brings the word to us. We pray that you'll pour out your Spirit upon the room and upon him, that we would receive these words and grow by them. Thank you for loving us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, Brother Robert's subject is, "And this is a good thing." So we're looking forward to this. Brother Robert.
Good afternoon, dear brethren. If you hear elements of what I have to say in the next hour that sound a lot like the previous discourses, well, think of it as a blessing from the Lord. But we would like to begin today by having you consider the following narrative. It's a story about how, at some distant point in history, God began to create. He created the universe that we see around us, and this was a good thing. He created life on this planet, and that too was a good thing. He created our original parents, Adam and Eve, and placed them in the Garden of Eden. And again, that was a good thing. But then there was a problem. One of his creation rebelled against God. The father of lies caused the first couple to fall from grace and into sin and disease and death. Of course, in the long run, this did not matter. You see, God was not surprised or dismayed by this turn of events because God had a plan. And God's plan was a very good thing. It was a way to teach a valuable lesson to mankind, and indeed all of God's creation. When the Logos heard about the plan, he immediately said, "Here am I, send me." And this was a good thing. because it showed the depth of love and trust that that the Son had for our Heavenly Father. However, the plan required that the man Christ Jesus should suffer and die. But to the Logos, that did not matter, because this provided the ransom price to redeem the fallen race. Of course, when Jesus did die, all of his disciples were scattered and dismayed. But again, that did not really matter, because through that experience, the disciples learned some very valuable lessons about the watch care which our Heavenly Father had over them. Besides, they were all regathered in time to experience the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And that was a good thing. This event marked the beginning of the church, the bride of Christ. It was an exciting period of time. The gospel message began to be spread across the world. There were miracles and healings and some very marked demonstrations of the power of God. And again, that was a very good thing, because it attracted many individuals and brought them into a covenant relationship with God. And this caused the early church to experience a rapid growth, which was a good thing. But of course, with this rapid growth, there came some who were not right of heart. Pretty soon, a falling away from that truth began, and this eventually led to the great Antichrist system. But in the long run, this did not matter. It simply obscured the plan of God until the due time. It also was a good source for persecutions and trials that were necessary to develop and test the members of the true church. Besides, in the harvest, there was a separation of the wheat and the tares. The true wheat class was gathered to the Lord, and this was a good thing. It was an exciting period of time. A true understanding of God's plan began to be spread across the world. It attracted many individuals to come into a true covenant relationship with God. And after the harvest, false systems were allowed to suffer in the time of trouble. And this too was a good thing, because mankind needed to see those systems for what they truly were. Of course, this enlightenment caused many to abandon Christendom. And as they left, they tended to abandon God also. They went searching for all kinds of human theories. But then this really did not matter. It was just one more part of the preparation for the incoming kingdom. You see, the world needs the time of trouble, because mankind's extremity will become God's opportunity. The period of darkest anarchy will prepare men's hearts to hear that still small voice of the kingdom, which of course is a good thing, because in God's kingdom, mankind will learn righteousness. They will learn about love and justice and the true character of God. During that time, the adversary will be bound. He will not be able to deceive mankind. Of course, we know that at the end of that 1,000 years, he will be loosed for a little season. But this does not matter, because it will give mankind an opportunity to prove that they have learned the lessons of the kingdom, which is a good thing. And after that little season, all of God's creation will have been cleansed from the influence of evil. All of God's creation will have learned the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And that, my friends, is a very good thing indeed. Now, in case you hadn't noticed, we've been emphasizing a certain expression. This expression is not new. Rather, it's one that has captivated our attention of late. Our fascination with it began last year at our convention when Brother Don gave the theme discourse. His discourse took a bit of a detour as he told us about the troubles that he encountered as he traveled to the convention. The phrase that he kept using was, "And this was a good thing." Well, your brethren in Salem, they picked up on that. And over the past year, they've had a lot of fun encouraging each other with that phrase. And so we thought we might use it, as well as a couple of others, to examine certain attitudes that we believe are important for us to develop. But before we examine these attitudes, we want to begin with a caution. There is a danger that someone might misunderstand exactly what we mean when we say, "And this is a good thing." When we point to the bad things that happen and say, "This is a good thing," we do not mean to imply that the bad thing is really a good thing. Isaiah 5, verse 20, warns us against such a course. "Woe to them who call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." You see, evil is evil. The only thing which evil can lead to is more evil. To simply call evil good is to deceive ourselves and others. And we're warned against such a course. You may remember how in many reprint articles, Brother Russell would point to Christian Science and denounce their attempt to call evil good. For instance, in reprint 2629, he calls Christian Science the extreme of lying to oneself and believing the lie and gradually becoming a liar. So the point we wish to stress here is that bad things do not become good things just because we wish them to be. Evil is evil and always will be. However, the end result of a bad thing can be made to produce a good outcome when our Heavenly Father overrules. And we have the privilege to look for that good outcome. As we read in reprint 2864, "We are not to give credit to the evil agencies through which we received blessings. Otherwise, we might soon be disposed to call evil good. But we are to give full credit to God, because that which was intended to be evil, and which was evil of itself, divine wisdom was able to overrule for our good." So going back to our story, we understand that the fall of Adam into sin and death really was a very bad thing. The only reason we can call it a good thing is because we see the good outcome which our Heavenly Father has declared in His divine plan. By faith, we see the ultimate result and the benefit that that lesson will have for all of creation. "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath thou shalt restrain." Psalm 76, verse 10. We would also like to ask why God requires us to take this point of view. Why should we look at evil things that happen and try to see a blessing in them? Of what use is this exercise? Well, I am sure that we could all think of a few possible answers to that question. For example, have you ever spent a lot of time with someone who always took a negative point of view? Someone who was always discontent or grumpy or always fault-finding or complaining? Was that a pleasant experience? Well, just maybe, God does not want to hang around a bunch of grumpy Bible students for eternity. Now, of course, we realize that that's probably not the primary reason. But we do find a passage in reprint 5855 that tells us, if obedience were possible, while our mouths are full of complaints and dissatisfaction with our Lord and with our lot, which He has permitted, it would indicate that we are out of sympathy with the spirit of His arrangement. And so it's not very likely that a grumpy Bible student would even make it into the little flock. But going back to our question, we believe that the real reason our Heavenly Father wishes for us to seek the good in everything is because this attitude is the most beneficial for the development of our new creature. Remember, the character we develop is a direct result of how our mind responds to our experience. Is this not the point of Romans 12:2? "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Or in other words, our character is built by training our mind in a certain direction. And so in the Bible, we find plenty of encouragement to take a positive, joyful attitude. For instance, did you know that the word glad or some variation of that word, occurs 144 times in the King James. I will be glad and rejoice in thy mercy, Psalm 31:7. I will be glad and rejoice. Did you know that the word rejoice, or some variation of it, occurs 286 times? Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee, Psalm 40, verse 16. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation, Habakkuk 3:18. Rejoice because your names are written in heaven, Luke 10, verse 20. Now, of course, we do not need to stop there. Variations of the word happy occur 53 times, the word joy 165 times, the word bless 522 times, the word thanks 141 times, and the word good, or one of its variations, occurs 856 times. You know, maybe it's just me, but I think there's a pattern here. Okay. And so in reprint 1948, we read, when we consider how much is said in the scriptures about the joy and rejoicing among God's people, we are deeply impressed with the thought that our Heavenly Father is very solicitous for the happiness of his children, even in the present life. The spiritual-minded have meat to eat that the world knows not of, and their hearts rejoice, and their joy no man taketh from them. So, since our Heavenly Father desires our happiness, even in the present life, then we need to look for the provision which he has made toward that end. If we trust in his providence, then our goal should be to develop the attitude where our natural response to everything that happens in our life is, and this is a good thing. We want to train ourselves to automatically look for the benefit and the blessing in every experience that comes our way. Because as we said before, this attitude is the most beneficial for the development of our new creature. An attitude is a very powerful tool in developing our character. It's not difficult to see and recognize the effect that attitude has. We see the results of it every day. As proof of this, consider the people that you have known. Sometimes we see where one has spent their life casting events as negative or wrong or bad. We see others who view everything with suspicion. They live their life attributing evil motives to others. What kind of a character do we see in them? And you know, even the world recognizes this principle. Abraham Lincoln is quoted as saying, "Most folks are about as happy as they make up their minds to be." And there's another quote which is attributed to Buddha. He reportedly said that the mind is everything. What you think, you become. And there are many other variations of this expression. Sometimes we hear, where there's a will, there's a way. Or perhaps you've heard the saying that if you think you can, you're probably right. And if you think you cannot, well, then you're definitely right. This is such a generally accepted principle that we even have a children's story called The Little Engine That Could. Do you remember what that little engine said as it struggled up the hill? I think I can. I think I can. I think I can. That's the power of the mind. Even our perception of sickness or pain or discomfort will be affected by our thoughts. Do you remember the story recorded in reprint 1047 about the students who played a practical joke on their professor? One morning, each student, individually, met the professor as he walked toward the campus. Each student told the professor how very sick he looked. What was the result? Well, the professor went home sick, and he stayed in bed for several days. And this story illustrates the truth that when we allow our minds to dwell on sickness or pain or discomfort or anything negative, it actually increases our sickness or pain or discomfort. If you don't believe me, try this. The next time you have an itch, don't scratch it, okay? Instead, just focus all your thoughts on that itch. Okay. Spend 5 minutes just thinking about that itch. I guarantee that it will not go away. Okay. It's just going to drive you crazy until you have to scratch it. Now, on the other hand, if we focus our mind intently on something else and ignore that itch, after a while we find that we've forgotten all about it. The itch is gone without ever having been scratched. This technique of focusing our mind on certain things and ignoring others can be used to our advantage. We have read how the Japanese samurai used to sit under an ice cold waterfall in order to develop their powers of concentration. They would focus their mind until they no longer noticed any discomfort or distraction. Now, I'm not suggesting we go to that extreme. However, if we nurture our fear and our worry and our anxiety, it will only cause them to grow stronger. Of course, if we train ourselves to view everything as a blessing from our Heavenly Father, that means that we nurture our faith and our trust in His ability and His watch care over us. In the conclusion to the story about the sick professor, Brother Russell notes on page 1048, "Few recognize the influence of a pure mind over the body. God has so organized the humankind that pure, noble, holy thoughts in general have not only an elevating and ennobling effect upon the mental and moral constitution, but an invigorating influence upon the physical system." And this passage can also be found in the February 13 manna. By allowing our mind to dwell on the negative, we demonstrate a lack of trust. But when we dwell on the positive, when we train our mind to always look for that which is good, we will always find a cause for rejoicing, even in the quote-unquote worst of circumstances. We cannot help but develop a character that is full of trust and confidence in our Heavenly Father's providence. And note that this training includes the words that we use also, because our words are a critical indicator of the condition of our heart. So when we have an experience, what words do we find ourselves using to describe it? Do we say, "How terrible, how awful, how miserable this makes me. If only things were better." Or do we say, "And this is a good thing"? Reprint 21:56 points out that too often our tongues sow the seed of discontent rather than that which produces peace and righteousness. And watching our words is not for our benefit only, but as Reprint 48:05 tells us, that the influence of a good word, a good thought, may become worldwide. So we never know what effect our words and our actions and even our attitude will have on others, which is a caution for us for constant vigilance and carefulness as we interact with others. Even as we're told in the January 8th manna text, the elect church of God, of Christ, should be the most polished, the most refined, the most polite, the most generous, the most kind of all the people in the world, and should be all of these in the most absolute sense, and not in the mere sense and form of an outward form and appearance. And this points us to yet another reason why God would have us develop this attitude where we always look for that which is good. Have you ever given any thought to the kind of work that you will be doing in the kingdom? The role of the Christ, head and body, will be to bring mankind back to perfection. But what does that mean, and how will that work be accomplished? Well, perfecting conditions on earth will be a very simple matter for a divine being. Even perfecting the human organism will be relatively easy. The real work of the kingdom will be to change the heart condition of mankind. And that job will require that we become experts at looking for good. Because in the kingdom, it will be necessary to look past the evil that was once part of that individual. Instead, we will need to look for that kernel of good so that we might encourage growth in the right direction. Or using a different picture, the Christ head and body will be a cardiologist of sort. They will be heart surgeons. Because in the kingdom, each individual will have their stony heart replaced with a heart of flesh. Ezekiel 11:19. So let me ask you, do you know how to replace a stony heart? Do you know how to make someone turn from sin and evil and towards righteousness? Do you know how to make someone willingly give up hate and selfishness? Do you know how to make someone embrace love? What experiences would it take? What lessons would you give them? Well, the good news is that we're in a training program right now in order to learn how to do just that. And actually, it's on-the-job training. You see, your Heavenly Father has given you a heart to practice on. It's your own. Yeah. Your job right now is to figure out how to change that. You get to figure out how to develop Christ-likeness in your heart. And when you figure that one out, God will give you others to work on. Well, if this is the case, then maybe we need to look at the different ways that we might respond to an experience. When things happen, we find within ourselves many possible reactions. We might fight the experience. We might be dragged through it reluctantly. We might accept it fatalistically, because we must, because nothing can be done about it. We might even take a woe is me attitude. Of course, if we face our experiences with any of these attitudes, we will fail to get either the benefit or the lesson of that experience. So I'd like to propose 4 related concepts for us to use as we face our various experiences. And we're going to label these as 1, and this is a good thing. 2, but it doesn't matter. 3, act as if. And 4, keep rowing. In reality, these are just 4 different ways of looking at faith and trust, and then allowing some variation for when we might use them. However, when we find ourselves with a reason to adjust our attitude, we find them to be useful tools to keep us on the right path. So let us explain what we mean by these 4 concepts. Our first concept is also our title, and this is a good thing. We consider this the most desirable attitude. However, do not think that this is just some glib phrase, some Pollyanna approach to the events of our lives. Or in the words of a popular song, don't worry, be happy. No, we recognize that bad things will happen. In fact, 2 Timothy 3:12 promises that bad things will happen. Yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We understand that in this narrow way, we will have persecutions, trials, hardships, buffeting, and chastisement. So we are not surprised by the bad things that happen. We expect them. In Hebrews 12:7, the Apostle Paul poses the question, what son is he whom the Father chastens not? If this is the case, let us train ourselves to look past the bad thing and toward the good that will come when our Heavenly Father overrules. Let us train ourselves to view everything that touches our life as something needed, as something valuable. This is an experience which my Heavenly Father has provided. This is what He wants for me, even if I do not understand exactly why. And so I will look for His overruling, because the blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and He addeth no sorrow to it. I take this attitude because it allows me to look past all those bad things that come my way. It allows me to look past them and then honestly say, this is a good thing. And we are not without scriptural precedent in this thought. We read in Acts 5:41, that the apostles could rejoice after they received a beating from the Pharisees because they considered themselves counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. In Acts chapter 16, verse 25, Paul and Silas were able to sing praises in prison because they saw past those chains and shackles. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 10, Paul describes himself as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. We could also read 1 Peter 4, 12 through 16, where the Apostle Peter tells us to rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Or Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12, where Jesus tells us, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. And note that in the companion text in Luke 6, 23, it tells us that we should leap for joy. Leap for joy. Isn't that interesting? Now, this is just a small sample, but the recurring theme in all of these passages is a thankfulness for the things which our Heavenly Father permits us to experience. Call it an attitude of gratitude. Because as we read in reprint 2791, the soul, the real being, to which God has given the exceeding great and precious promises of the future, cannot be injured by the persecutions of the flesh, nor by anything that men can do to us, so long as we are faithful to the Lord, accepting the persecutions with cheerful constancy as the ministrations permitted of his providence for our ultimate good. Or in the words of Philemon 1, verse 6, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Of course, when we tell ourselves this is a good thing, well, that's a pretty brave thing to say, especially when everything is pleasant and calm and going our way. But when I'm actually staring into the face of big, bad, ugly things, it's not always so easy to do. Our words and our emotions are not always on the same page. So sometimes I need to retreat to our second concept, but it doesn't matter. Sometimes, when I have a difficult experience, when the world kicks me when I'm down, when I struggle with my emotions and my attitude, it's often very difficult to say, even to myself, that this is a good thing. Sometimes I have to start small. Sometimes all I can say is, but it doesn't matter. All my plans fell apart. Everything is going wrong and I'm really discouraged, but it doesn't matter. Now, here again, we are in danger of being misunderstood. We cannot just say, but it doesn't matter, as though we were being flippant or didn't care. So we need to add a word to this phrase. We need to add the word because. It doesn't matter because. And this word forces us to identify the reason why it doesn't matter. It gives our mind and our emotions a chance to take a better path. It forces us to lift our heads and look for the blessing beyond the trouble of the moment. So instead, we say, all my plans fell apart. Everything is going wrong, and I'm really discouraged. But it doesn't matter, because I have the precious promises of Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to them that love God. It doesn't matter because Philippians 1, verse 6 tells me that he which began a good work in me will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter because this is just another light affliction that is but for a moment. My Heavenly Father has designed this experience just for me, and he has a blessing hidden within it. I'm just having a little trouble seeing it at the moment. And this way, little by little, we align ourselves to the desired attitude until once again we can look past that big, bad, ugly thing and find the blessing in the outcome. We come again to the point where we can view the trial and honestly say, this is a good thing. And this points us to one of the more difficult lessons for us to learn. We use the phrase, this is a good thing, because we trust that the outcome will be overruled for our highest welfare. But the truth is that we really do not know what is good and what is bad for us. To illustrate, let me paraphrase Matthew 16, verse 26. What if we obtained everything that we considered good? What if we gained the whole world, and this caused us to lose our body, our place in the body of Christ? Would that really be a good thing? On the other hand, what if we suffered pain and deprivation and loss and all kinds of bad things, and this caused us to gain Christ? Would that be a good thing? Indeed, it would be. And so in reprint 390, we find this definition of a good thing. That is good, which is for our complete and lasting advantage. Or in other words, the goodness or the badness of an experience can only truly be known by its long-term effect. And since we cannot see the end result of our experience while we are in the experience, the lesson for us to learn is that the short-term view of the old man cannot be trusted. Instead, we must look to our Heavenly Father to show us the true value of our experience. And this understanding may not come immediately. We may endure for years before we begin to actually see what our Heavenly Father knew all along. Of course, we do always have the privilege to see it by faith. So maybe when He shuts the door on our fondest plans, that actually is a good thing. And maybe when He gives us a very difficult experience, that too is a good thing. The Apostle Paul once wrote, "What things were gained to me, those I counted for loss, for Christ," Philippians 3:7. You see, he had learned to accept, and we suspect even rejoice in that loss. Do you remember what he said about the particular infirmity which our Lord allowed him to experience? "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." 2 Corinthians 12, verse 19. We too must learn to cherish the things which our Heavenly Father allows in our walk. And we chose this word cherish very carefully. To cherish the experience does not necessarily mean that we will enjoy the experience. It may be very difficult, but we certainly could not cherish any experience while we were grumbling about it. Grumbling is not a strategy for success. In fact, Philippians 2, verses 14 and 15 tells us, "Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world." Do all things without murmuring and disputing. Well, that's the thou shalt not version of this statement. What if we were to turn that around? The proactive way to say the same thing would be to do all things with praise and agreement. Do all things with rejoicing and zeal. Or in the words of Colossians 3, verse 23, "Whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord." Act as if everything we do is done directly for our Lord. And that brings us to our next concept, act as if. A while back, we came across a review of a book designed to help train non-marathon runners to run a marathon. The book made the point of how the mind affected the body. It pointed out that when non-marathon runners acted as if they already were a marathon runner, they had a much higher rate of actually completing their first marathon. They acted as if their goal was reality, and later the actual reality reflected that mental image. Well, this reminded us of Romans chapter 13, verse 13. Let us walk honestly as in the day. In reprint 5097, we find a discussion about what this phrase, as in the day, means. And we get the thought that we ought to act as if full light shone upon all our actions. In other words, we ought to walk as if we already had all the light and blessings of that millennial day, because in reality, we do. And here's another way to look at it. In Psalm 34, verse 10, we read, "The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want for any good thing." We find a similar thought in Psalm 84, 11. "The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly." Now ask yourself, do you have confidence that these statements are true? If you do, then claim them. Do you believe that our Heavenly Father is guiding your path? If you do, then what good thing are you lacking? We just read in Psalm 84:11 that the correct answer is no good thing. And if this is true, then we should act as if we lacked no good thing. Remember, everything our Heavenly Father allows to touch our life is ultimately for our good. This is what it told us in Romans 8:28. And so the way we act should reflect that confidence. Now, our last concept is another way to look at this same attitude of faith and trust. And we'd like to attribute the thought to a comment made by Brother Walt when he served our third Sunday last year. And we'll have to do a nod to Brother Ed also for this morning's discourse, because our account comes from Mark chapter 4, where we are told that all day long Jesus had taught the multitude beside the Sea of Galilee. Mark 4, verse 35 tells us that in the evening, he and the disciples got into a ship and began to cross over to the other side. Verses 37 and 38 tell us that a great storm arose as they were crossing the sea. And pretty soon these experienced fishermen began to be afraid. But in contrast to their fear, Jesus was calmly asleep on the pillow and in the stern of the ship. Well, finally, the fear of the disciples got the better of them. They awoke Jesus and cried, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" Well, in his discourse, Brother Walt commented that if the disciples had realized that the Heavenly Father was in control of the situation, if they had realized that our Heavenly Father would overrule according to his wisdom for their highest good, well, there was no reason to be afraid. So then, the proper course for those disciples, what they could have done, what they should have done, was to just keep rowing. And that, dear friend, should be our course. In the words of reprint 53:29, "Whatever may be the outcome of any matter to us, we are to accept it as from the Lord, whether we are able to discern the reason for it or not. We are to have faith and hope, even though the way is rough, and even though things might seem to be the very reverse of what we expected." So when we find ourselves in the midst of a chaotic, raging sea that we call this present world, think of yourself in that boat. Think of yourself sitting alongside those disciples and just keep rowing. Keep rowing, because we know that, in due time, Jesus will stand up and command the raging sea, "Peace, be still." And so, let us review these four concepts that we just employed. When the hour is darkest and all seems hopeless, just keep rowing. We keep rowing because we know that God is in control. We see the present order being dashed to pieces in the raging storm, and we think of the words of our hymn number 7. How light our trials then will seem, how short our pilgrim way, the life of earth a fitful dream, dispelled by dawning day. Then peace my heart and hush my tongue, be calm my troubled breast. Each passing hour prepares thee more for everlasting rest. And as we continue to row, we find it useful to act as if we already had that everlasting rest. We act as if we already walked in the light of the kingdom. We act as if we lacked no good thing, because in truth we do not. Our Heavenly Father is shaping and fitting us for a place in His kingdom. We look for His blessing in every experience. Of course, we also recognize that we do not have a perfect arrangement now. We are exposed to trials and troubles of all shapes and sizes. Sometimes we struggle with our emotions over some evil that besets us, and we remind ourselves, but this doesn't matter. It doesn't matter because eventually God will make even this particular evil to praise Him. We just need to have confidence and patience. And while we wait for that glorious outcome, we practice a cheerful constancy, a cheerful looking to the end result. We train our eyes to see the good and the honorable in everything and everyone. We train our minds to always look for the benefit and the blessing in whatever experience confronts us, because we know that this attitude is the most beneficial for growth in Christ-likeness. This attitude develops in us a heart fully trusting in the outcome which our Heavenly Father will provide. And so, let us rejoice and give praise to His name, because that certainly is a good thing. And may the Lord add His blessing.
Well, thank you, Brother Robert. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to going over the tapes. I couldn't write fast enough in that one, and several others, actually. And so we're looking forward to going back over these thoughts. And for his closing hymn, we have Appendix J, and that's in the blue book, it's 340. In the red book, it's Appendix J. And followed by that, we'll have Brother Robert close in prayer. And please stay seated for some more announcements.
Thank you.
most precious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for all the blessings we receive of Thee each and every day. We seek Thy continuing guidance and watch care as we walk this narrow way. We seek Thy character likeness. We ask also Thy blessing on all the brethren throughout the world, to the end that Thy Christ might be complete and Thy kingdom fully established. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.